Michelle and I are faced with a change at the moment, and that is that our eldest son, Josh, who has just started secondary school, has got his first mobile phone. We tried to put it off for as long as possible, but it seems safe as well that he has a phone now. He's some distance away from us. So we're particularly aware at the moment just how much we're using our phones. Now, we try to minimize the use on our phones, particularly on our last holiday up to Scotland. But there were generally two times, the morning and the end of the day, where we would check our phones, and we had really two purposes. The first was to stay in touch with everyone here on the WhatsApp group, to be in touch with what we can be praying for, to be on point with our prayers. And the second thing that we both probably do, maybe not every day, but maybe you do this as well, is sometimes just to check the headlines. What's going on? And I think my father's already referred to this earlier, but whilst we were away, it was all about the war in Afghanistan and the evacuation from Kabul Airport. And some of the accounts we read whilst we were away were horrific. And we've been praying for Afghanistan anyway. If you are in touch with Open Doors, where they're so great at keeping us informed about the persecuted church, you'll know that Afghanistan, I think, was already number two on the world watch list. And now the Taliban have taken over that country. So we were hearing reports of Christians, the loss of life, the pictures that we saw on those news reports, well, they churned our stomachs. President Biden stated that he was bringing to a close America's longest war. Its official duration across four presidencies, 20 years. Historians, I think, will tell you that the most costly war there's ever been, with over 50 million lives lost, was the Second World War. However, I want to say this morning, with respect to President Biden and to those historians, 20 years of war actually isn't America's longest war. And World War II has not been the most costly war in terms of lives lost. You see, the Bible is really clear, and it tells us that ever since Satan deceived Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we were made aware of another war. It is by far the longest running war, and it has claimed more souls on this planet than any other war. It is the spiritual war of good and evil. It is the spiritual war, let me make sure I've got this on, of life and death. On one hand, there is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the other side is Satan. And if you read the Bible, you'll know that the victor has been apparent from the beginning. God will win. And you'll also know, as we sung, I think particularly in that second song, that the decisive victory in the war has also been won when Jesus triumphed over Satan at the cross, defeating death itself, proven by his resurrection. However, it's also a war that, despite Jesus' decisive victory, we're told in God's word is ongoing today. It's not going to end until the Lord Jesus returns. That's why Paul tells the church in Ephesus, and he tells us to put on the armor of God. It's why he tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Most of us here perhaps have been all too aware of the spiritual war even this past week, maybe even this morning. God is in the business of saving lives because he values human life. Satan is only interested in destroying life, stopping people from knowing a good God. Perhaps some here this morning or joining us online are thinking, what on earth is this speaker going on about today? I'm not aware, I'm not familiar with any spiritual war that's going on right now. Well, if you're in that position, I'm glad you're with us today, because God has carved out a passage in his word that is for you. You see, most people, I think, acknowledge that evil does exist. We've been reminded even this past weekend, and we have the 20th anniversary of the events in America of 9/11. We can think of the 7/11 attack in London. Earlier this year, that awful murder of Sarah Everett, not far from here. But you see, I have found that it's only the Bible that really gives adequate explanation for evil's existence. The Bible tells us that we are born with an inherent sinful nature, the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience. But it also tells us this, it tells us that Satan really does exist, that Satan does have some power, and he will do all he can to see us be destroyed, to stop us from knowing the Lord Jesus, to stop us from experiencing life to the full. But in God's provision, all four gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they do all they can to increase our awareness, to help our awareness of this spiritual war that is taking place. This is already what we've just read in Mark's gospel, the fifth occurrence where Jesus directly encounters Satan and casts out an evil spirit or multiple evil spirits. And these frequent confrontations with Satan as evil spirits, well, they shouldn't surprise us. Because when Jesus walked on this earth, that really was the peak of the spiritual war. Jesus came to earth to bring people into his Father's kingdom of light, to rescue people from Satan's dominion of darkness. That's what we read about God's plan for salvation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. So what can we learn as we come to this passage today, as we consider this spiritual war of life and death? And let me say this, it's not going to be an easy start. Because I can't teach a passage like this from God's Word without confronting a truth that I think shines through in this passage. Now, the first of which is this. We see here the destructive nature of Satan. And I want us to make no mistake this morning that this really is an encounter with an evil spirit. You see, some people today, they challenge the Bible and they say, well, people believed in demons back then because they really didn't understand mental illness. They really didn't understand epilepsy. They didn't understand all the various diseases. Well, that may be the case for some ancient writings and for some people, but we cannot include the Bible in that. If you take Matthew 4, 24 as an example, this is what we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. And the people brought to him, that's Jesus, all who were ill with various diseases, suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. Five categories of people that were brought to the Lord Jesus. And demon possession is separated from those having seizures. It seems to rule out epilepsy. But it's actually, I think it rules out more possibilities because it's not a straightforward translation in the modern translations. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible actually uses a word that isn't used very often today. It uses the word lunatic. It sadly shows us there was an absence of understanding about all the areas of mental health. And that continued, we know, for centuries later. But it is clear, isn't it, that demon possession was separate from those that struggled with epilepsy, seizures, or those that, best interpretation, they seemed to be acting insane. The man was possessed by Satan's evil spirits, and what's very clear through the life of this man is this destructive nature of Satan. You see, we see it immediately with where the man lived. Verse 2, a man came from the tombs. Verse 3, this man lived in the tombs. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out. What a lonely and sad existence, living in a cemetery, cut off from community, in a graveyard. Some of you will be aware, on our way up to Scotland, we attended Michelle's grandfather's funeral, or Thanksgiving service. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that service, we went to the committal in a cemetery. Now, that cemetery in Stamford, let me say, was probably far nicer than the tombs that we're reading about here in Mark chapter 5. But the thing is, as nice as that cemetery was, and the sun was shining, it was a blessed time to be there and to thank God for Michelle's granddad. But as you walk around that cemetery, you are surrounded by, you're reminded of death. My sister-in-law is an ambulance driver. She's been so for many years now. Her hardest days, which are almost just as hard as they were in her first week, is when they lose someone, when someone dies. And again, the reality, the sadness, the shock of death, it takes a huge toll on her mentally. Ask yourself this question: what chance did this man have of starting to feel more positive about life, living among the tombs? Something that Luke tells us in his account he had done for a long time. The mental well-being of this man and that of any person is clearly of no concern at all to Satan. This man also appears to have bursts of uncontrollable behavior. Satan has given this man moments of extreme strength. However, you notice it appears to only serve a destructive purpose. Verse 3, no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Verse 4, he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. When I was studying this passage, I actually found myself, well, actually, this is quite a good passage to maybe share with someone who goes to a really charismatic church, where they might claim the Holy Spirit prompts uncontrollable behavior, bursts of laughter, collapsing on the floor. Well, take them to Mark 5 and ask them about this passage and ask them about this man. When does he experience uncontrollable behavior? And when is he sitting, listening, and in his right mind? And ask them this question: whose authority is he under on each occasion? I found that quite challenging and potentially quite useful. What we read about this man, it gets harder still, doesn't it? I found it harder reading it earlier in verse 5. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. And the future looks worse, because there's another reality of the destructive nature of Satan, and I think that is, it is progressive. At one point we read in verse 3, and no one could bind him anymore. So there was a point in time where actually people were able to bind this man, to stop him from hurting anyone else, to protect him from hurting himself. But they can't do that anymore. We're beginning to see the incredibly low value, the non-existent value Satan places on life. And if you have any doubts about where this man's life was heading, well, just look at the outcome of the herd of pigs: panic, haste, and ultimately death. Verse 13, he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake, and they were drowned. People, and even I, have questioned, why these pigs in this account? It is different. It is strange. It's unlike any other time Jesus casts out a demon. But I want to give you lots of ammunition, if you've ever had that question today, and give you reasons why I think we do have the pigs in the account. And firstly, I've got two reasons for you straight away. They certainly help us to understand this point, don't they? The destructive nature of Satan, that it leads to death. And secondly, we can be assured of the fate of this man. Satan may have been prolonging it, but death was going to be the ultimate outcome. Now, we might be thinking this morning, well, this is all quite sad, it's tragic. But I don't believe I'm possessed by an evil spirit, nor have I actually witnessed anyone here in Britain possessed by an evil spirit. Do they even exist? I'm not going to answer that. Rather, I would say this. Ask yourself this question. Does Satan even need to send his evil spirits to those living in Britain today? Or are people all too easily enslaved to him already, even if they don't know it? You see, the Bible tells us if the master of our life isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're on the wrong side of this spiritual war. And through our sin, through our desire to put something above Jesus' rightful position, whether that be family, partner, friends, entertainment, sexual fulfillment, career, sports, education, holidays, well, we've already broken the most important commandment that God gives us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He needs to be first. If not, we're on the wrong side of this spiritual war. And as people in Britain continue to reject God's word, isn't that the equivalent of self-harming? To go against the way that God says, this is the best way for you to live. Hasn't the uncontrollable behavior of being drunk just become part of Western culture? We tell our children, don't we, not to drink too much. It's not good. And yet there are adverts on television showing people enjoying themselves, having a drink, and then just at the end, drink responsibly. And even though many of our doctors, the scientists themselves, that give us information about alcohol and the damage that it causes, so often they go out and get drunk when they're with friends or at the office Christmas party. And then it's at those parties, isn't it, where so often affairs occur. The tongue, how Satan loves our tongues. The odd white lie slips into a conversation to help us in the office. We gossip, we slander, we flirt. Our eyes, so easily we covet. Does Satan need, at this moment in time, to send his evil spirits to cause people to make poor decisions in Britain? To give in to temptation? Or do we give in easily anyway? He had to do all he could with the Lord Jesus because he wasn't going to give in. That's not the same with us, is it? This is what we read in James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Satan's grip on our lives, just like it was on this man in the account that we've read, is progressive. And you know what? When it comes to our sin, no one, just like no one could help this man, no friend, no neighbor, no work colleague, no counselor can take away our sin, can give us freedom of the wrong things that we've done. We cannot save ourselves. Thankfully, we don't end there. So who can help us? And the almost 100% correct Sunday school answer, Jesus can. It is Jesus' power and mercy that saves the man in chapter 5 of Mark. And it can save anyone here today, can save anyone listening now online. And I think what we see here in Mark chapter 5, interestingly, from both the actions and the words of the evil spirits themselves, is that who Jesus is and indeed his immense power, it's already known to them. Verse 6, in their control of this man, the moment he sees Jesus, he runs towards Jesus to confront him, and yet notice that he fell on his knees. Just as we are told every man and woman will do when Jesus returns. Why does he fall on his knees? Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" See, whether we choose to recognize Jesus for who he is or not, it is clearly, very clear as we go through Mark, that the evil spirits know who Jesus is. They know that he is the all-powerful Son of God. And they know what he's capable of. Swear to God that you won't torture me. Verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. They even need to seek Jesus' permission to go into the pigs. May this encourage us this morning. You see, what we see here again is that Satan knows who Jesus is, and he knows his power. He knew it back then. He knows it today. And he knows he is all-powerful. Of course, what we see in this account is that Jesus' power and mercy are also evident to everyone else. Jesus commands the evil spirits to come out of the man, and despite the vast number of them, they come out. They move into the pigs following Jesus' permission. So time for four more reasons I'm going to give you for the pigs in this account. You see, it's the pigs that give those present that day and us reading this account today real visual evidence of what Jesus did. It is proof that the evil spirits were cast out. It can't be disputed. They also prove to us, don't they, there was more than one evil spirit. His name, Legion, or also translated army, suggests there were many. It's the destruction, actually, of the pigs that brings more people. I don't know how many. It sounds like a lot, doesn't it? These farmers went all over the town and the countryside and people came. That happened because of the pigs. To bear witness to the miracle that's just occurred. Lastly, but I think most importantly, don't they show us something of the value that Jesus places on human life, on this man's life? See, make no mistake this morning that our Heavenly Father, that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they value the lives of animals, of birds, of fish. They created them. They made them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. People were worrying. And Jesus says, don't worry. God cares for the birds. And then if you know the passage well, he goes on to say something else. He says to that crowd that day, and if he cares for the birds, this is what he says, are you not of more value than they? And if you want to see real evidence of that, then you turn to Mark chapter 5. Two 2,000 pigs show us something of the incredible value that Jesus places on human life. But it isn't only Jesus' power that is evident in casting out the evil spirits. His mercy is clear throughout, isn't it? In verse 15 we read, the people saw the man sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. What a change. Luke certainly implies that this man had been possessed and been in a terrible state for a long time, and suddenly here he is, completely different. Jesus had mercy on a man that no one else could help. And if you read more about Jesus, if you really get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that he uses his power. He uses his mercy to bring life to men and women, boys and girls. In one way, if you go back to the end of chapter 4 and just read these first 20 verses of chapter 5 in Mark, you could say, this was a waste of Jesus' time, wasn't it? A huge storm, all the trouble of actually getting to their destination. And then when they arrive, they're confronted straight away by a demon-possessed man. Yes, Jesus successfully casts out the spirit, but then the farmers go and tell people, and they all come, here's another chance for a sermon by the lakeside. No. No, what we read is people come and see what's happened, and they ask Jesus to leave. In verse 18, Jesus is getting into the boat to go back to the other side. maybe some of the disciples are thinking, well, that was all a waste of time. He told us to go to the other side. We're already going back. Or maybe they had started to know a little bit better. Do you remember last time they had experienced God's power over the wind and the waves, and they were asking themselves afresh, who is this? Jesus' purpose had been to grow their faith. And the purpose of this trip was for Gentiles, non-Jews, to know something of Jesus' power and mercy. God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that one day through his descendants he would bless all people, all nations, is being fulfilled here in Mark chapter 5. Till this point, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, has been shared predominantly with Jews in the regions where the Jews live. And whilst we know from chapter 3 that Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon came to see Jesus, they had heard of the miracles and they wanted to see him. It's not until this trip here that Jesus very purposefully goes into the Gentile region of the Gerasenes to bring new life to this Gentile man. And he received far more than being freed from the evil spirits, didn't he? He receives that eternal life that only Jesus can give through faith in him. Look at verse 19. Jesus instructs him, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Or go and tell them how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And then this is what we read in verse 20. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. The disciples were asking last time, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Hasn't this man already started to work out the answer? Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. He knows who the Lord is. And he goes and tells others what Jesus has done for him. And then, of course, we go on to read that this man's testimony is told in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And through what seems initially, as we were just thinking about, maybe this was a questionable trip, we read that many more Gentiles would hear something. We don't know whether or not they believe. We're not told that in Scripture. But they would hear something of the new life that Jesus can bring. To close, I just want us to observe the crowd, the people, because what we see here is the fear and the amazement of the people. You see, an encounter with the Lord Jesus will always, always change your life. This would be true of everyone mentioned in this passage, and especially those who place their faith and trust in him. Those of us here today, our lives are continually being changed as well by his grace through his Holy Spirit. Jesus changes lives, and when he does, there are two ways that people generally respond to witnessing this change in someone's life. And we see that here, I think, in this passage. And sadly, the first way is fear. Many will be afraid of the impact of Jesus. In our home church in Bromley, people know Bromley now. In our home church of Bromley, I can remember a young man who became a Christian through the outreach of the church. He was in a non-Christian home, and he was one of those slightly older teenage boys that us mid-teenage boys looked up to and think, I want to be like him. And he could drive, I couldn't yet drive, and he would come around sometimes on Saturday evening. I think with my parents' permission, I'd be able to go out in his car. And you know what he also did? He did a bit of part-time coaching, so he had some money, and occasionally he'd buy me a kebab. And I thought that was awesome, because my parents didn't eat kebabs, and I thought, well, this is great. Sadly, that young man was pretty much disowned by his father. He still lived in the same house, but when he shared with his parents that he had become a Christian, when his language noticeably changed, when he said he wanted to go to church, when he started to think, actually, what does God want for me in my life rather than just your plans that you had for me. When he stopped drinking as much when he went out with his dad, he was just cut aside. And I used to look at the back of that, and it felt like it was anger. But actually, the more I reflect on it, it was fear. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing in his son's life. Many will be afraid of the impact of Jesus, of the changes that Jesus brings in our lives. They won't understand them. Here in this account, it seems that certainly one of the concerns was financial fear. They found out, the people, haven't they? The reports are true. The pigs are definitely, they're all gone. And this man that some of them, they would have known for years, wouldn't they? You know, if there's someone that's in a desperate situation that's been seen in public time and time again, and suddenly he's there sitting and in his right mind. An alarming question goes through their mind. What other changes might Jesus bring? They completely miss the miracle. They completely miss the joy of this man being freed from his enslavement. They're too busy still thinking about the disappearance of the pigs and their wallets. Imagine just for a moment with me if God in his mercy saved everyone, which he could do, everyone in Kent overnight. Imagine if that happened. How would we be looked upon by the other counties in this country? How would we be looked upon by the government? Suddenly churches would be reopened and being built. Housing and wealth would be fairly shared. Not-for-profit businesses would be popping up left, right, and center. Betting shops would close. Pubs would still be enjoyed, but no one would be drinking in excess. That's a huge loss of tax. Crime would instantly reduce. Advertising revenues would plummet because suddenly we'd be thinking about our love for God and for our neighbor and less about ourselves, and advertising all targets us, doesn't it? Nigel, this one's for you. And there would be a new gospel-centered, hope-filled news channel that we can watch and we can pray through. Many would look on that, you know, and they would be afraid. When people see righteousness, and it's not our righteousness, of course, it is Jesus living through his people. When people start to see it, they're concerned about the impact on their lives. Many will be afraid of the impact of Jesus. But what we also see is there will be others. Oh, sorry, this is important, actually. Remember these words of the Lord Jesus. They echo that, don't they, in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. But there will be others who will be amazed. Verse 20, so the man went out and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for them, and all the people were amazed. You notice that? It's one of those lovely sentences. Not some of the people, all the people were amazed. And just like this man, if you are a Christian here this morning or listening to this online, we need to be obedient in sharing our testimonies of just how much Jesus has done for us. Even when Jesus tells us to share them with people that we weren't planning to, because that's the case for this man, isn't it? I want to come with you, Jesus. No, this is my plan for you. Jesus wonderfully uses this man to fulfill his purposes, to share his own experiences of Jesus' power and mercy, to tell others how he was saved from Satan's destructive nature, taken from death and brought into eternal life. And each of us, I still remember Quentin on one of my first Sundays here reminding us of this, we each have this same incredible testimony to share. We are in a spiritual war. Like Jesus, we may be confronted the moment we step out of the boat. The moment we leave church today, we may be confronted as we seek to do God's will. But you know what? He promises to be with us every day and every moment. And we can rest in his power and in his mercy. I fear the war, at least the civil war in Afghanistan, is far from over. And perhaps we'll continue to see that over the headlines in the weeks ahead. But may that not distract us from being aware of or being active in the spiritual war of life and death. Go home. Tell your family, your friends, your neighbors just how much God has done for you. Just don't go home just yet, because we're going to have communion. We're going to sing a couple of songs now. Both songs, I think, hopefully, particularly the second one. If you'd like to on the second one, is this okay, Rachel, on the second one? Maybe we'll sit for the second song. But do by all means sing it, but let's really reflect on the words of the second song as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.